Have you all with us, and especially those who are visiting us. It's really great to meet you, and I hope that you can stick around and we can get to know you a bit more. Yeah, this is a very exciting time. First of all, condolences. But let me encourage you with this, that though the All Blacks may have lost the World Cup for you, you have a champion who has... who is victorious, who has beat death itself. And just to mention the Sunday school, kids are welcome to go out if they'd like to go with Sherilyn. But that's the great confidence. Jesus has won, and he's won on our behalf. And we have the victory in him. So, so this morning we have the exciting opportunity and privilege to baptize some children. And I wanted to start off with just sort of kind of talking a little bit about why baptism is of any value to us as Christians. Over the past few weeks at Trinity, it's been a very exciting past few weeks. We've had a number of people who have come to know the Lord Jesus for the first time over the past 3 weeks or so. It's always very exciting meeting with baby Christians, and you ask them about how they feel about what has happened in their hearts and in their lives, and how they feel about Jesus, and they're just ecstatic. They feel like everything is new. Everything has changed. I remember speaking to Sumadu a week ago or 2 weeks ago, and he said, it feels like this huge burden has been lifted off my shoulders. I just feel free. It's a feeling I've never had in my whole life. It's just so exciting. But the trouble that we have as Christians is that there are these sort of moments where we experience God's power, and it gives us this great sense of confidence that God is at work, that God loves us, that God cares for us. But then life happens. And difficult things happen. Like, for instance, for Sumadu and Rochelle, their mother passed away last week, Sunday. Their young Christians have just come to know the Lord, and this massive tragedy happens for them. Which I think is very helpful that Nathan prayed for these new believers, because things like that can really knock people for a six. But even if you've been a Christian for a very long time, there are times when you doubt, there are times when you question, where you begin to wonder, is God really, was what happened when I became a Christian, was that me just being caught up in the emotions of something? Is this all real? Does God really love me? Does he really care for me? Is he really there? And what happens when one day you sin spectacularly, or you're diagnosed with cancer, or you're betrayed by a loved one? How do you feel? Do you feel the love of God in those moments? Do you feel like you're forgiven when you sinned? Or if you've fallen, how do you know that God will forgive you again, that he is really committed to you? So today is quite a significant day in the church calendar. Do you know what day it is today? In the sort of four Protestant churches? No? It's Reformation Day. Yeah, today's Reformation Day. It marks the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. That was the start of the Protestant Reformation. And I want to sort of talk a little bit about Martin Luther, because he was a guy who really didn't want to, he wanted to reform the church, but he didn't want to start a new one. And he lived this incredibly turbulent life where he was constantly having to debate opponents, and he was in danger of authorities that were trying to assassinate him and get him killed or get him burnt at the stake. And you know, he translated the whole Bible into German, sort of locked up in this room, hidden away in a forest, because he was hiding for his life. And so he was a guy who was really plagued with a lot of fear and anxiety and doubt and discouragement. And Luther, if you know much about Luther, he used to actually even, he had these visions, all these, he had the thought that Satan himself was sort of coming into his room and accusing him and attacking him. And he had a particular strategy that he came up with to fight Satan. Do you know what that was? He used to shout at the devil, shout at the devil, "I am baptized. I am baptized." And he would write it on his desk in chalk so that he would remind himself that of God's commitment to him. That he would remind himself that he is united with Christ, that he belongs to God, he belongs to the people of God, and that God's promise to him was unbreakable. And so, you know, as I mentioned this morning, we have the joy and privilege to baptize three baby boys. And some of you might have grown up in a Presbyterian or a Reformed church background, and for you, this is all pretty normal. You've seen lots of these. But, you know, maybe you're wondering, maybe you're not actually so sure how you would actually explain it to someone who doesn't hold the same view. Some of you come from different church backgrounds where they don't necessarily believe in baptizing babies. And you might be wondering, why on earth do we do this? Is this sort of like a hangover from, you know, that like a part of Catholicism that Protestants just didn't sort of reevaluate in terms of the scriptures? Or some of you may be thinking, actually, what's baptism? I don't even know. Why do we have a bowl of water here? What's the point of this? How does this all fit in with the Christian faith? And so the first thing I just want to just say, or first sort of think, there's a couple of sort of myths out there. And the first one I just want to address quickly right at the beginning is that I have lots of friends that are credo Baptists. So they hold to a different view to what we hold to as Presbyterians. And often that's spoken of as believer's baptism, which is, unfortunately, it's a bit of a misnomer, because all Christians are believer's Baptists. Presbyterians are believer's Baptists. We believe that on a profession of faith, that when people come to faith and they have not been baptized and they acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they should be baptized. When they make a profession of faith, they should be baptized as a sign of God's promise to them. But the difference is, as Presbyterians, we also believe that that sign of baptism, the sign of the promise, is to be given to the children of believers as well. So another misconception about our view of baptism is some people will say, well, you believe that baptism saves this child. Is that true? Will baptism save these three boys? Will they save them eternally? Will it make them Christians? No, good. That's the right answer. It's not rhetorical. You can't say Hopefully it's no, right? Okay. Does the baptism maybe guarantee that they will become Christians? No, it doesn't. No. So it doesn't guarantee that they will become Christians. It doesn't make them Christians. So why are we doing it? Well, the answer is that it's not just because of tradition, although the church has practiced this form of baptism right throughout history, all the way back to the early church. And it's not just because we're sentimental, although we are baptizing three very cute baby boys. And no, we hold this view because we believe this is what the Bible teaches. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And so it's going to be a bit of a different sermon to normal, because normally what I would do is I would take one text and we'd sort of just deep dive into that text. This morning, we're going to look at a theme that runs from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It's in every book of the Bible. And specifically this morning, as I said, we do baptize adults, and we're actually going to be baptizing some adults very soon in the future, which is quite exciting. But infant baptism specifically teaches us something really beautiful about the gospel and something very practical for our lives. So remember, I told, is this the culprit? Can I put this down? So remember I told you that about Luther and how his sort of defense against Satan's accusations and threats was to shout at the devil, "I am baptized." Now imagine for a moment that Luther had not been baptized as a child. Imagine Luther had been baptized as an adult. Good morning, welcome. And the pastor who was doing the baptism had said, "We are here today because Martin Luther has decided to be baptized and to express his decision to follow Jesus." Right? If that's what the pastor had said, if that's what how Luther understood his baptism, would that have given him any power against the devil? Would it have given him anything to sustain his faith? And I would suggest, no, it wouldn't. Because if we understand baptism in that way, what we're saying is that really I'm being baptized on the basis of what I have decided, on the basis of my faith. And the problem is, you and I know that our faith is pretty weak at times. And it's here one day, and it's not there another day. And there is no security in that. But I want to show you that the scriptures teach that baptism is primarily not an expression of my decision or my faith or my actions, but it is actually an expression of God's commitment to me. You know, in the midst of doubt and struggling, why would I not also doubt the feelings that I had back at my baptism? Perhaps I was mistaken. Perhaps I got carried away with the occasion. Or as everyone who was baptized as a child tells me, they say, "I probably didn't understand what was going on." But the question is, what does baptism symbolize? Who is the active agent in baptism? Is it the person being baptized? Are they the active agent in baptism? Who here is baptized themselves? None of us. It's impossible. Baptism, we are not the active agents in our baptism. Your baptism is always something that's done to you, not by you. Baptism is not a sign of my commitment to God, but of God's commitment to me. In other words, it's a picture of the gospel. That is how God reaches us. You know, Paul says, "For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, we didn't respond to God. We didn't choose him. Well, we did, but he first chose us. He first reached out to us. He changed our hearts. He drew us to himself. It was all his work that brought us to faith. And so the beautiful picture we have in baptizing babies is that there can be no suggestion that what is taking place is a result of their choice. And that's the beauty of it. It shows the gospel. It shows this is God's commitment to them. This is God saying, "You are my children. You belong to my people." And so, God has given us baptism as this physical sign of the gospel. And so you might be saying, okay, so I can see, look, there's some practical usefulness, right, to baptism. It's nice when I'm doubting to know that God has committed himself to me. God has promised that he will love me, that he will show grace if I respond to him in faith. God has promised that. That's wonderful. But here's my problem. Is it biblical? Is that actually what the Bible teaches? Well, it depends what you mean by that, because my Baptist friends, and I love them, but they will say things like, there is no explicit command anywhere in Scripture saying you must baptize babies. And I think it's just a bit of it's way too simplistic a way of looking at the issue. And so I want to show you how this theme flows right throughout the Bible, and it's actually one of the central themes of the Bible. So have a look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. I think we're going to put it up on the screen if you want to have a look there. So this is a pivotal passage in the story of the whole Bible. So this is where God goes to an idol worshiper, a guy called Abram, and Abram lives in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. So this is not, these aren't God-fearers. These aren't people who worship the God of Israel. These are idol-worshipping pagans. And God goes to this guy, and he says in verse 1, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" So, this is, it might seem a little bit cryptic, but what is going on here is Abraham becomes the father of God's people. And God comes to Abraham. Notice, Abraham doesn't come and find God. God comes to him. God finds Abraham. And he calls him. And he makes these incredible promises that he's going to make him into this great nation. But not just a great nation. A nation through which all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed. And so God identifies himself with Abraham and his family so much so that he becomes known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's have a look at Genesis 15. So here God reiterates this promise. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.'" Verse 5, "He took him outside and said, 'Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to them, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And here's the incredible verse. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That is the gospel in a nutshell. God makes these promises to be the God of Abraham. He makes these promises to Abraham. Abraham believes God. He expresses faith and trust in what God has promised. And what God does is he fulfills that promise by crediting it as righteousness. So he makes Abraham right before him. He wipes away his sin. He gives him a righteousness before God, not because of his works, not because he's such a great guy, not because he's lived a good life. No, simply on the basis of faith. Just because he believed. He is saved and he's rescued and he's counted as righteous. And then have a look at Genesis 17. And so now Abraham is a Christian. And God reminds him of the promise that he's made. So in verse 7, the Lord says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. See, and that promise is repeated right throughout the Bible, all the way from Genesis, all the way to Revelation. In fact, it's in the second last chapter of Revelation, where it says, when God brings down heaven to earth and says, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will be their God and they will be his people. So it's an incredible promise. And then if you look on a little bit in verse 11, what we show is that God gives a sign of the promise. And he tells Abraham to circumcise his male children, and that's going to be the sign. So in verse 11, he says, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Notice that. That's interesting, hey? So who's the covenant? Who takes the covenant sign? Not just Abraham, who believes God, but also his offspring, so his children. But also there's a third category of people. Who's that? People who are not his offspring, but are part of his household. Right? So the servants or the people who work for him, or people who are not biologically related, but are nonetheless part of his household and part of the covenant people. And so now we come to our passage. So have a look in Acts chapter 2. So what's happening here, this is the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit has come down and filled these believers. And it's drawn this huge crowd. And Peter has just preached a sermon where he's followed the whole story of the Bible from Genesis up until this point. And so as Peter is preaching, he ends with those lines, let all of Israel be assured that this man, Jesus Christ, whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and, Lord and Savior, I think it is. I'm quoting from memory, not from the text. And people are cut to the heart. They're filled with the sense of guilt before God. They realize that they've been living as rebels towards God. And so they say to Peter, what should we do? And he says, repent. In other words, turn away from your rebellion and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, why should they be baptized? Have a look at verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. What promise is Peter talking about? So he says there's a promise that's for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. What is the promise that he's referring to? Well, we know the book of Acts was written by a guy called Luke. And this is actually part two of Luke's writings. The first part is the Gospel of Luke. And if we go back to the end of the Gospel of Luke, we'll see that Luke has actually mentioned this promise a number of times. In Luke 24, last chapter of the Gospel, in verse 49, this is Jesus after the road to Emmaus. He's with his disciples, and he says to them, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So Jesus says, wait, stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem, because I am going to send you the promise of my Father. Right? So there's the reference to the promise. And we have an inkling that it's got something to do with the Holy Spirit. So now just page over to Acts again. Acts chapter 1. Again, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so what Jesus says, he talks about three things which he links together. He talks about the Father's promise, he talks about baptism, and he talks about the Holy Spirit. And they're all connected. And then we see at the beginning of before Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, verse 1, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound of mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there's a lot in there, but I just want to show you that the Spirit is being poured out. The disciples are receiving what we know is the baptism of fire that Jesus spoke about. The Holy Spirit is coming on them in the form of fire. And so then people want to know what on earth is going on, and Peter gets up to explain. So Peter has just been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he stands up and says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and all whom the Lord God will call. What is the promise he is talking about there? It's the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? It's pretty obvious. It's the same promise Luke has been talking about all the time. And I want to show you something that I think is going to blow your mind. Because we think of the promise of the Holy Spirit, well, that's something Jesus promised. That's a New Testament promise, right? Paul says in Galatians 3, he says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Paul, by the way, is talking about what Jesus has accomplished by dying on the cross. And he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hanged on the tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive, what? The promise of the Holy Spirit. What was God promising to Abraham? In Genesis 12, the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the gospel. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, it transforms us. The Holy Spirit applies what Jesus did on the cross to our lives. The Holy Spirit washes away our sin and imputes the righteousness of Christ to us so that we're born again, so that we have new life, so that we're Christians. That's what the Holy Spirit does, and that has always been the promise right from Genesis. God has promised that anyone who responded in faith would receive the Holy Spirit and be washed clean and be accepted as God's child. And so this explains why Peter says, if you think about this, this is why Peter says the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. It's exactly what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17. It's exactly the same formula, exactly the same pattern. When he gave him the covenant sign of circumcision, remember God said, I promise, my promise is to you and to your descendants and to all who dwell in your tent. All the unbelieving foreigners who have no biological connection, but they are part of your household. Remember? You, your children, and those who are not related but part of your household. Those are the ones who are to take the sign of the covenant, the promise, the sign of the promise. And now we get to Acts 2, and we have exactly the same pattern for baptism. This promise is for you, it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off, which is a reference to the Gentiles, those people who have no biological connection with Abraham, but become part of the covenant people of God through faith. And so you see what's going on here? Baptism is the sign of God's promise that he made to Abraham, that God would give. It's not the same as, I think we've got to be careful not to mix up the sign with the thing that it's pointing to. That's why baptism doesn't save. Because it's not the baptism that's the saving thing. Baptism is a picture of how God saves. It's a picture of the promise. And the promise is that if anyone believes and trusts in Christ, they will be saved. And baptism is a display of that. It says if you fulfill the requirements of the covenant, which is faith, if you respond to Jesus in faith, God will save you. God will rescue you. God will give you the Holy Spirit. God will turn your life upside down. He will make you a new creation. He will cause you to be born again. And now, the question is, and this is sort of, maybe you're still kind of thinking, it's like, yeah, but I don't know. Maybe you're, Lenny, you're reading too much into this. I don't think it refers exactly to children. It's just people who believe. Well, my question is, on the morning of Pentecost, right, for 2,000 years, from Abraham to Pentecost, the children of believers took the sign of the promise of God. And then, the evening of Pentecost, were children now no longer to take the sign? That's what some people argue. It's like, well, the sign, yep, children of believers took the sign of the promise for 2,000 years, and then it stopped at Pentecost. But wouldn't there be something here? Wouldn't Peter have said something like, Maybe he would have stopped in his sermon. He's like, look, I know I'm using the language of Genesis. I know I've been talking about using the exact same language as the covenant which is circumcision. I've been using all of that language. Don't misunderstand me. You're not to get any babies wet. No, of course not. There's no mention of it. And I know that's an argument from silence, but it seems very clear to me that Peter is preaching to Jews who had this understanding, and he deliberately uses the same language so that they would understand that this is the covenant promise of God. And so, really, baptism is not a sign of faith. It is a sign of the gospel. And if you are a Christian, if you become a Christian and you've not been baptized, you take that sign because you believe in the gospel, because you trust in Christ. But your children can also take that sign because it is a physical representation to them of the gospel that calls them to trust in Jesus, of the promise that God has made, that if they believe, they will be saved. And so we really believe that God does bless parents, believing parents. And he says to them, I promise you that when this child expresses faith, when this child meets the conditions of the covenant, that same promise that you received the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins and life eternal, that was given to you when you expressed your faith in Christ, that same promise will be theirs when they trust in Jesus. And so what do we do with this? Perhaps you've never made a commitment to following Christ. Perhaps you've never came to that point where you've made the decision, or that you've never felt like the audience of this sermon felt, where they recognize that, my word, I've been living in rebellion to God all of my life. I need grace. I need forgiveness. And maybe you're feeling that now. Maybe you're even as I'm preaching about this, you're recognizing that there is a need to be saved. There is a need to come to know Jesus. And I would basically say exactly what Peter says here. I want to encourage you to repent, turn away from living for yourself and turn to Jesus. Trust him, because his promise is sure. It can't be broken. It is something that is fixed, that we know, that we can rest in. And if you're a parent if you're a believer and you're a parent, what is your obligation? What does baptism say to you? Well, what that means is if baptism is the sign of God's promise to your child that if they express faith, he will claim them as his own, then we have an obligation as parents. Surely, our first obligation, our priority in life, is that we disciple our children to faith, that we show them Jesus, that we tell them about the gospel, and that we live a life that's consistent with the gospel so they can see how grace works, how they can see what happens when the gospel comes in and changes our hearts. That's our obligation. And for our congregation, those of you that are believers, you know, you have a responsibility, a God-given, as part of the covenant community, to model the gospel to the young ones in our church. To love them by speaking the gospel to them, but not just speaking the gospel to them, by showing them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through your own life. And then lastly, there's a great encouragement that comes in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that even for single parents, Paul says that your child is made holy by the parents' faith. And that doesn't mean that they're saved, but what Paul means there is that they're set apart for God. That promise of the gospel belongs to them as well. It's a beautiful thing. So let's pray, and then I want to just invite those three families up. Okay. Father God, we thank you for your promise of salvation. We want to thank you for the gospel. We want to thank you, Lord, that we did not seek you, but you sought us. That Jesus died in our place because, Lord, there was nothing that we could do to earn our salvation. There was nothing that we could do to wash our own sins away. Lord, we confess that we are guilty, that we deserve death, that we deserve your wrath. But Jesus, out of his own initiative, came and was baptized in the baptism that we deserved, the baptism of death. And Lord, he rose again victorious, triumphant, so that he has conquered death on our behalf. So that all who profess faith are united with him. Lord, we pray, wouldn't you let this truth sink into our hearts as we live the Christian life day by day, as we're tempted to doubt, and as we struggle with the attacks of Satan, as we begin to feel that perhaps God is not with us, or perhaps God is not near us, or perhaps God is not gracious as we thought he was. Help us to look back to our baptism and be reminded that you have given us your unconditional commitment, that you have loved us before we ever loved you. We give you praise and thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen.